Good music does help us to worship, does it not? And last night was a spiritual experience. Sitting in the second row and those bass voices, it was just exquisite. And then David Talbot playing exquisite organ. I am very grateful to be here with you pastors and teachers and to be teamed up with Todd. Hey, Trophy en Cairo. Giving them their food in season. And I have the feeling you're getting brought up to date in the latest leadership truths. And when I'm sitting there, I'm thinking, how do pastors do it? It is so much easier to sit in a library 6 days a week, teach a Sunday school class, and what you have to do, it just blows my mind. And I salute you. It is very hard for the life of a congregation to rise much higher than the spiritual life of their preaching pastors Sunday after Sunday. And I feel a deep privilege in being able to teach you because you will be reaching the people of God. And I want to thank you for being faithful in your vocation. Last night, just a little thing was like a parable to me. I had to leave Mitzi's party. I'm told that it was delightful, and I hope she'll tell the story of the fly in the dress later to somebody. I had a wonderful 10-minute conversation with Mitzi and learned about her family, and it meant a great deal to me. And I had to leave and go down the street, and Mark Patterson came out with a flashlight. He said, I want to walk you home. And I said, Mark, if you just give me your flashlight, I can do it. But he and another gentleman whom I couldn't see in the dark were willing to walk me home 10 to 15 minutes down the from the cabin and then come back again. And I thought that just symbolizes the life of the pastors. Your care. I mean, he could have been in that party for he missed about a half an hour, I bet, if he wanted. And I am very, very grateful. It just means a lot to me. And Bill and Steve Craig have been such pastors to me by some comments they have made, and I want to thank them for that pastoral care. I look forward to teaching the first major facts in the first 12 chapters, and then the first hour, this hour, till 10:30, and then in the hour after to teach the second half of John's Gospel. The first half, as I mentioned, is that prologue where the infinite becomes the finite and the divine becomes human and supernatural becomes natural and God becomes flesh. I mean, that great V shape there. And the best definition I've ever gotten of the meaning of the word, the logos, is a thoughtful laywoman in the adult Sunday school class at First Presbyterian Church, New Haven, Connecticut. She said, what the audible word is to the invisible thought, what the audible word is to the invisible thought is what Jesus is, the historical Jesus, to the invisible God. She said, we long to know what our partner our in marriage is thinking. And it's only when they tell us, I love you, or they express it, that we know what actually is going on in the other partner's heart or head. Jesus Christ is God's expression, his exegesis. He is God's self-explanation. We wonder what God is like, what he thinks about this and that and hundreds of other things. Jesus Christ has told us and has lived it out. And so I like that. What the audible word is to the invisible thought is what the historical Jesus is to the invisible God. And I'm so grateful for that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was, and all of that. And the Word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. In the middle part of the chapter, three times John the Baptist says, I am not. They said, are you the Christ? He says, no, I'm not. He said, are you Elijah, who's supposed to precede the Christ? I'm not, no. He says, are you the prophet that's spoken about in the Old Testament who's supposed to come, Deuteronomy 18? No. He says three times, it gets shorter and shorter. No, I am not. I'm not. No. And then who are you? And then there are three, I am a voice crying out in the wilderness. I am a baptizer in water. And then the third, I am unworthy to even carry the sandals of the man who's right in the middle of you. He was in their congregation. He said, standing right in the middle of you right now is a person you don't even recognize. I am unworthy to even carry his sandals. What I learned about that middle passage in John 1 is the three I am nots. I am not, I'm not, and I am, I am, I am. And I have a thoughtful young man just as we were singing came down and asked me, could you tell me something about identity? Because he's teaching that. And I thought, right in the middle of the first chapter, John the Baptist knew who he was not, and he knew who he is. And may we know who we are and what our gifts are and what they aren't. Because it's so bad when we try to be somebody we're not. Forgive me that I'm telling a story that you've heard before, but there are enough younger ones here that I want to tell. The main time I learned what I am not. Campus Crusade for Christ started at First Presbyterian Church Hollywood under Bill Bright and Von Ed, where they're Christian, and they started evangelism there, and I was in the teams, and we would go out in the streets, and I usually like to be in the prayer team while they did the talking and so on. And Bill was not impressed with my evangelistic activity at Occidental College, and because I was a little bit, to me, it's sort of like asking somebody, "How's your sex life? Do you know God, or have you ever thought of?" Anyway, It seems it's so personal. Bill could talk with a person on an airplane, and by the time they landed, they were converted. But it wasn't Bill himself, but one of his campus, they said, "Dale, it says in John 15 that every branch that does not bear fruit, he cuts it off. And you've been a Christian now for 3 years and yeah, haven't seen any fruit." So I'm kind of cowardly, and I was going into the evening service. They had evening service, First Press. I stopped right there. I can tell you, showed the very step. So I'm tired of being a coward. Tonight I'm going to witness for Christ or die. And I did a U-turn, and I went back to Hollywood Boulevard in Gower, and because I said, "Tonight, dear Lord, lead me. I want to bear witness tonight. I'm so tired of being a wimp, and help me." So I sat down on a bus bench there next to a Marine, and I said, "Excuse me," and he said, "Yes. Have you ever thought about Jesus Christ? It's my first time I ever publicly witnessed." He said, "If you don't get out of here in 10 seconds, I'm going to smash you right in the mouth." That was... Now, my dad had taught me never run away from a fight, son, but this would have been ridiculous. So I left with him. But as I was going away, I said to myself, "Bruner, that was stupid. You should start with a normal conversation, but didn't bring it. But don't you wimp out tonight." That was a hard situation right there. But bear witness, but get in a normal conversation with a person and then bring it. I wasn't going to drop out that night, and I went down about 2 blocks out of sight of the Marine, by the way, where I... about Highland and Hollywood Boulevard, and I sat down and I got in a normal conversation with an older gentleman, just human cock, and the bus came and took him. Oh, dear Lord. I will not tell you of some experiences that I had at seminary and the Princeton University across the street where I've, because I remember one of them telling me, "I love to study," and they said, "Dale, about 200 yards away at the university, men and women are going straight to hell, and you are studying the Bible." But I will not tell you other stories. But I learned I'm not an evangelist. For 11 years, I've tried to be a missionary, but I don't like to travel. So I'm not a missionary. And I'm not a pastor, because Todd is telling me exactly why every night. But I retired in 97, and I retired into my work, really. I loved teaching because I am a teacher, and I love to teach. But if we could only find out who we're not and who we are, and so that whole central passage about who are you, who are you, who are you, I am. May you be able to write down 3 things you found from experience that you are not, and 3 things you feel the Lord has called you to be. The last little paragraph is beginning at verse 41, and between 41 and 45, 5 times the verb found is found. It said, the 2 disciples of John the Baptist, when they met Christ, that first conversion experience, that's so powerful. His opening questions are, it says, John the Baptist pointed, by the way, even that I love that sentence, I think it's John 1, is it 29, where he says, "Look, the Lamb," there are 4 definite articles, "the Lamb of the God," it says, "who is taking away the sin of the world." Man, that was powerful. And it said, "This is the guy I told you about when I said the man coming after me ranks above me because he came way before me." And you want to know something? I didn't even recognize him. But the whole reason why I'd been sent was to introduce Israel to him. But then the Father said to me, the man on whom you see the Spirit descending like a dove, he is the one that will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And I love that in the paragraph, the forgiveness of sins, as he takes away our major problem, covers it, sin, and he gives us our major resource, the Holy Spirit. Forgiveness of sins or conversion and the baptism of the Holy Spirit are the same thing. He takes away our main problem and he inserts our main resource. And then the second time it says, two other disciples were with him the next day and he pointed and said, look, the Lamb of the God, he said again. And this time the disciples followed. And Jesus' opening words, he saw them following. He said, what are you looking for? I love that. Ask your friends and your lay people, what is it you're really looking for in life? They said, Rabbi, where do you stay? He says, come and see. And they came, they saw 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And it doesn't even say anything about a conversion experience or anything, but then the next verse, beginning at 41, it says, then Andrew, the brother of one of Peter, went and found Peter. By the way, the other disciple says found his brother second. He said he went found his brother first. Who was the unnamed other disciple who found his brother second? Yes, it's fun. We hear Andrew finding Peter, but this other disciple of John the Baptist who found his brother second is never named in the whole gospel. Is that interesting? But John is often in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I think he's covering his own identity there just by sort of teasing us to see who the author is. And then it said he found his brother. Philip. Then Philip found Nathanael, and you've got found there. And I find there that the main thing is to find people. And I remember the year before I retired at Whitworth, Greg Graybill, whom many of you know, used to come here because he was in Pennsylvania. Now he's at the University of Heidelberg. He just got his PhD at Oxford University, and he's now writing the biography of Philip Melanchthon, the Luther's closest friend. But this was my experience. I was teaching this John Gospel, and the convicting thing was to find an individual, somebody, your friend or a relative, like Andrew did and Nathaniel. And so I said, you know, it's not good, Dale, if you're telling people to find others and you're not doing that yourself. So this is the only time I ever did it, and I wish I'd done it all my teaching life. They had to take this Bible class to graduate from Whitworth, so it was a big class. It wasn't because it was popular, just because they had to. And I said, I don't want to play favorites, but I would like to find somebody, if I could, in this class. If somebody would be willing to spend an hour with me a week studying some of the theological classics, I would love to meet with you. Greg Graybill came up. And for a whole year, we read Luther's lectures on Galatians, Calvin's Institutes, the Presbyterian Book of Confessions, and so on. He was already a Christian. He graduated as the outstanding academic student, by the way, the next year after I had retired. But we've struck a friendship that has been going on now for years and years. And he went on to Oxford, did his PhD in Reformation theology. I didn't lead him to Christ, but I don't think those weekly meetings hurt, you know, in terms of, I have the feeling finding people and spending time with them is how evangelism normally takes place. First with our own family, Andrew found Peter, and then with our close friends, you know, the whole Nathanael story there and so on. So that's chapter one. It's just full of rich material. Chapter two, the wine and the whip. I like wine. And but he saves a marriage festival from embarrassment by that. And that's grace and truth there. That's the whip. It's meant to be a whip. Several times in the prologue, it said, and the word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood, and we saw his glory, glory of the one and only Son of God, full of grace and truth. Then a few verses later, it says, and we've received grace after grace, for the law came through Moses, but grace and truth. Grace, I like to go like this. Grace is just the wide, wide reach of the Lord to Samaritans, lepers, women, others who were outcast at those times. And truth is, and that whip, he showed his grace here, and he shows his truth here. He thoroughly rearranged the furniture in the temple, folks. And he's not just grace, he's also truth, the vertical beam of the cross. So I like that chapter for teaching the two great characteristics of Christ. Then in John 3, the great chapter, it's beginning in the last three verses of 2, actually, it begins, as you know, and the word antler, he said, he did not, many believed in him because they saw the signs that he was doing, but he did not believe him and entrust himself to them because he knew it was in anthropoi, for he did not need anybody to tell him what was in the anthropos. And then it says, there was an anthropos named Nicodemus. And then Jesus says, unless an anthropos is born again. So you've got the word anthropos, man. So you've got a little anthropology there. We're problematic people. We've got to be born afresh of the word and the spirit. And the pneuma is used multiple times there in the middle passage. And unless you are baptized, and everyone who is baptized in water and spirit will be renewed. And the spirit blows where he wants. You don't know where he's coming, where he's going, but so on. So it's then after that, so we know that human beings need a pneumatic experience of the spirit. Then it comes, and there's Christos, this huios, the Son. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only huios, that whoever entrusted oneself to him would not self-destruct, but have deep, lasting life. And then it ends with a whole bunch of theos. So you've got a little systematic theology there. Problematic anthropoi, the renewing pneuma, who is sent by the huios, Son, who is sent by theos, the God the Father. So I love the systematic theology of chapter 3. Then in chapter 4, and I've got circles around these because the easiest ones to teach are these story forms. I meant to have her hands on her hips. I'm afraid it looks like she's well built. I didn't mean to. Excuse me. Mercy. Okay. I'm just going to tell this story briefly because 4, 9, and 11 are the, as you know from experience, are the easiest to teach. After a little paragraph about baptism there, it says, then Jesus had to go. It's the opening word in the sense, ede, imperfect, had to. He had to go through Samaria. Usually they went around the other side of the Jordan so they wouldn't have to go through the unclean, but he had, and I think that's the work of the Holy Spirit. When you've got it, you know, this is what I've got to do. And he had to go, and he came to a well put there by the patriarch Jacob, and he sat down exhausted by his journey. And a woman of Samaria came to draw water. You know that whole story. It's so delightful. And I love the way Jesus begins his conversation, like with the disciples in John 1. What are you looking for? Rabbi, where are you staying? Come, you'll see. And now this one, notice he doesn't say, do you realize you're a sinner? Or have you ever thought about Jesus Christ, dear Lord? He said, look at how his human way of coming. Would you please give me a drink of water? I'm so grateful for my parents. They taught me early on, don't ever be afraid to ask questions, Dale. And questions are the most thoughtful. You're putting yourself under the other person, but it's so, I just find it, his human approach here so beautiful. Would you please give me a drink of water? And then John explains in a parenthesis, you see his disciples have gone off to town to buy food. And then she said to him, how come you, a Jewish male, are asking me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink of water? Then John explains in a parenthesis, you see, Jews tried to have as little as possible to do with Samaritans. But here's Jesus breaking the sexual barrier, breaking the gender barrier, and he's going in a moment that even the sin one, said, and I love this next verse. To me, it's the major verse in the fourth chapter. He said, if you only knew the free gift of God and who it is who's asking you for water, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Boy, that's full of gospel. Kathy, my wife, likes the verb ask even more than believe because she said, I share it, I'm not always sure, am I really believing? But asking is prayer, is faith exhaling. It's we inhale belief, and when we know and we ask, and he said, I like the fact that he doesn't say deeply ask, profoundly ask, repentantly ask, just ask. He said, if you only knew who it is who was asking you for a drink of water, you would have asked him, just ask. And in the other Gospels, ask, you will receive, seek, you will find, knock, it's A-S-K too, by the way. And for, well, anyway, I love that verse. And she says to him, that's why I've got her hands on her hips, because she's not easy sell here. She said, listen, mister, you don't even have a bucket. And this is a deep well. Where are you going to get this living water you're talking about? Do you think you're greater than the patriarch Jacob who gave us this well, who drank from it in person with his kids and his cattle? He said, whoever drinks water from this well will get thirsty again. But whoever once drinks, it's the aorist, whoever just once drinks, you can even say just takes a sip of the water that I give, will never, ever thirst again. In fact, the water I give that person will become in that person a spring gushing up into deep, lasting life. And at the end of this chapter, or at the end of this story, rather, she gushes up in her little village and preaches. Remember, and they all come? So when we get the water of life, it not only deeply satisfies our deepest longings, but we become sources of help to others. I love the fact that when the disciples are called, it doesn't say, follow me and I'll save your soul. It's, follow me and I'll make you catching with people. We long to be of help. And Abraham was told, when you follow me and come, I'll make you a blessing. And in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So when God calls us, it's not only, although it is that, for our own deep need, but so that we can be, what Todd is teaching at night is helpful, to be useful and anyway. And then she says, I think she's getting closer now, she's more serious, said, please give me some of this water, would you? But now she's not quite, so I won't be thirsty anymore and won't have to keep coming to this well to drink. She doesn't quite get it yet, but at least she's more courteous. And he's tried the gospel with her. Now he's got to administer the law. How does that go that we've got to, remind me of that little saying about law and gospel. We're supposed to minister both law and gospel so that people will feel their need for Christ when we preach the law, and they'll find their satisfaction when we preach the gospel. So now he's got to do a little bit of convicting, and he does it. Listen, would you please call your husband? Ask him to come here. She said, thank you, but I don't have a husband. And Jesus is so gracious. He says, you told the truth. Thank you very much. You don't have a husband. You have had five husbands. And the man you're living with now is not your husband. And then he says again, thank you for telling the truth. I love the fact that at both ends, he's gracious. Thanks for telling the truth. You don't have, but you've had five. Thanks. I've often wondered, how did he know she had five husbands and two others? And so on, the man she's living with now, that's the eighth. One guy in the 19th century said, the reason Jesus knew he had five and two was some, as they saw the woman heading towards the well, a guy went by and said, watch out, you don't become number eight. I don't think so. then she says, you know what? We worship Samaritans here on Mount Gerizim. You Jews say everybody's got to worship in Jerusalem. I think she's trying to start a religious argument here to get him off her case. But he's so gracious, and he teaches there about the Father, remember that? And the Son and the Spirit, that little Trinitarian passage that ends it. And then it says at the end of that passage, it said, then the disciples arrived, and they were rather surprised he was talking with a woman in public. And she left her jar there, and she went back to the city, and she said, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. You don't think this could be the Messiah, do you? I think that's so cute, so fresh, and so honest. If I were a homiletics professor, I'd give it a C minus or a D, because come and see a man, he just told you, I am he, by the way, I missed that part, but that I am the Messiah. And come and see a man, Calvin scolds her, in fact. She says, he's not a man, and he's not the son of Joseph. He says, come and see a man, pardon me, not from Nazareth, who told me everything I ever did. It's too experiential. And her last thing is, you don't think this could be the Messiah? I remember learning in seminary, never end your sermon with a question. Like, you don't think what I just said is true, do you? I mean, so I find holes in her old little, come and see a man. But listen, it's enthusiastic. And isn't that a part of effective communication, that you're really gripped yourself? It's enthusiastic. It is Christ-centered, though it's come and see a man who told me everything I ever did and so on. It's got a little bit of experience, but human experience isn't bad. And it's brief. and another thing is, it is absolutely truthful. She's telling what she really honestly feels. And the Lord, and it said they all got up and followed her and came. And she becomes this fountain, winning them to. And then he has a little section that is talks with the disciples about, they say, Lord, have some lunch. And he said, gang, I have food to eat you don't know anything about. And they said to each other, do you think somebody brought him lunch while we were away? That's the next line. He said, my food is to do the will of the one who sent me and to complete his work. He said, you've got this little proverb, 4 months till harvest. But I tell you that the fields are already ripe for the... He said, in fact, the sower and the reaper are having their celebration party on the same moment. And I think he means he's the sower, she's the reaper who's bringing them in. And then he says, I'm sending you guys out to harvest a field you didn't have to do anything on. Others, alloy, have done all the work. And you guys get to enter into the fruit of their labor. I think the alloy are there, are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He's just been talking about them all the way through this passage. And it's not we who are bringing Christ to the people, though he is using us. How shall I hear without a preacher and so on? But the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, by the way, are also quite active at your congregation. They are alive and well, and we need to realize that others have done all the work, and we get to enter into the fruit of what the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are doing ahead of us. And Todd is teaching us in the evening how to be alert to modern realities, too, just so that we can... But I just love the fact. And so the next verse, it says, so many of the Samaritans believed in Jesus because of the word of the witnessing woman. I like that. And isn't that interesting, by the way? He didn't send Nicodemus in chapter 3 out to do it. It's a woman in chapter 4 who is sent out. Again, I just think women's ministry is honored so much in the four Gospels. I know there are two places, 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul is slightly puts women down. Let the women keep silence in the churches, and I do not permit women teach. But in all four Gospels, it's women who are sent at the empty tomb to go to tell the apostles. And this story, so it's 5-2, in my opinion. Anyway, that's a great chapter. I love it. Chapter 5 is all about bread, earthly bread. As I mentioned yesterday, when 5,000 hungry people came to Jesus, he did not give them tracts. He gave, and I'm so impressed. People I'm talking with, the homeless this morning at the table, a gentleman, and then dear Dan Stevens with his work with the water. And the two major, when we go from Pasadena to Hollywood on Sundays, we pass the Glendale Adventist Church and then St. Joseph's Providence in Burbank. And there were four hospitals where I taught in Spokane, Deaconess, Sacred Heart, and I forget the names of the other two, but they all had Christian. The major orphanages, hospitals, and leprosaria in the world are by Christians. Why? Because Jesus Christ cared that people have bread, water, teaching. I mean, He touched people. Bodies matter. And we're so grateful for that. And so the feeding of the 5,000, I think, is the only miracle in the earthly, in their historical ministry before the cross and resurrection that's told in all four Gospels. So he gives them earthly bread at the beginning, then evangelical bread in the next paragraph, and then the ecumenical bread, and then the Eucharistic bread. This is, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you do it. So he honors the sola fide gospel and the evangelical. The word all is used in ecumenical. He wants to reach the whole world. And the Eucharist there. My favorite verse in that chapter is chapter 6. I think it's about 28 and 29. These guys, they followed him across the lake because they liked the meal they'd had the day before. And they say, they come to him and he said, don't labor for the work for the bread that spoils, but work for the bread that lasts, clear into deep, lasting life. And they said, what work should we be doing? Here's my favorite passage. What work should we be doing so that we're doing the work of God? And then he says, listen to this verse. This is the work of God, that you believe in the one he sent. For on this one, the Son of Man, the Father has set his seal of approval. What should we do? Believe. That's the sola fide of the Reformation gospel. What work should we be doing? Notice the plural, we. What should we be, and the verb do, doing? This is the work of God, he says, even faith, that you believe. I love the sola fide, that just simple trust. Not work plus three or four dedications or consecrations or what. Just trust me. And so I love that emphasis in that sixth chapter. 7 and 8, a whole bunch of controversies. That's why I've got those little jiggly things there. But there are two nice places in the end of the seventh. If anybody's thirsty, let that person come to me and drink away. For as Scripture says, out of that person's innermost being will come flowing rivers of living water. This he spoke about the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were just about to receive. You see, the Spirit had not yet been given, for Jesus had not yet been glorified. What I love is, just if you're thirsty, come, drink. And we're going to be given the gift of the Holy Spirit. We're going to do the Holy Spirit in Acts tomorrow, and I look forward to going into that in more detail. And then at the end of the eighth chapter, he says, he says to the Jews who had believed in him, this is the next to last paragraph of chapter 8, he said to the Jewish people who had believed in him, if you make your home in my word, you will come to know the truth, the aletheia, and the truth will set you free. And may we make our home in his word. May we be daily. And then he says, then you will really be my disciples, and you will come to know the reality, and the reality will set you free. So I love those promises in the middle of those problematic chapters. And isn't it in one of those, in the beginning of 8, where the old story was added about the woman caught in adultery? That's a, I'm so glad in the middle of all those controversies, that one interesting story. I'll just tell you a humorous point about, I heard that, remember when they put her right in the middle, and Jesus, they said, Scripture says that we've caught her in the act of adultery. Scripture says we should stone her to death. What do you say, trying to trap him? And remember his famous answer? Let the person who's without sin in your group be the first one to cast the stone. Remember that? And a Catholic friend told me his version of the story. He said, when Jesus said that a rock went whizzing past his ear and just barely missed hitting him and her, and he had to turn around and say, stay out of this, mother. In the ninth chapter, the ninth is just delicious. It says, as they were walking along, Jesus saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him the question we ask, Lord, why did this happen? Who sinned? Was it his parents or was it he? Well, if he was born blind, how could he? But believe it or not, they believed you could sin prenatally in the womb. Like, remember Jacob pulling the Esau? But he said, this man didn't sin, nor did his parents. But this happened so that the way God works in the world could be made perfectly clear by his experience. And I call this chapter the man who always told the truth. Because except at the beginning and the very end, Jesus does not appear. This guy is, I like him a lot, the man who was born blind, because he tells these guys off, boy. It says, and then he spat in the ground, made a little mud pile, here's mud in your eye, and he said, now go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means mission. And the man went, he washed, and he came back seeing. And now there's a paragraph among the neighbors, a paragraph on the Pharisees, the serious, a paragraph on his parents, and then there's this one paragraph on where the blind man meets the serious. It's fun. Said his neighbors saw him now seeing, said, hey, isn't this the character who used to sit over there beg every day? Some of them said, yeah, he's the same guy. But others said, no, he just looks a lot like him. And he says, it's he spoke up and he said, ego e me, I am he. And I wonder, why does John give him, that's the most magnificent sentence in the Gospels. I think because we're the body of Christ. And there's a sense in which he actually indwells real believers. And so I think John dares to give him this, says, I am he. He said, well, what happened to you? What was it? He said, a man named Jesus. Notice how the Christology is going to go up until the very end. He says, I believe the Lord, and worships him. He says, a man named Jesus made a mud pie, put it in my eyes, told me to go wash in the pool of Siloam. I went, I washed, I see. Vini, vidi, vici. I came, I saw, I conquered. And they said, where is he now? He says, ukoida, I don't know. It's fun reading the ancient church parents. They said, you know the reason he doesn't know? Because he said, a man named Jesus. And if you only know the humanity of Christ, you will never know who he is. That's too subtle. You know why he said, I don't know? He didn't know. He's not going to lie and say, he's in my heart now, and he can be in yours if you'll... Every time, even when the last little paragraph with Jesus, he will not even lie to Jesus, and I just like this guy. And I don't know. Then it says, they brought him to the Sirius of Israel. And boy, that means trouble usually. And said, and then it adds, Jesus had made the mud pie on a Sabbath. So, oh boy, oh boy. Isn't it interesting how many healings, it's like he carried a chip around his shoulder, how many healings he did on Sabbaths. He's trying to make a point. He said, all right, fella, and said, they got him there. Tell us what happened to you. And now he does not say a man, because he can tell their hostile intent. Look how he protects Jesus back. He tells the absolute truth, but does not name him. He said, he sent me to the Pool of Siloam. I went, and I washed, and I came back seeing. He protects you. He told the absolute truth, but you don't have to tell to somebody who's going to hurt somebody else, you know, every detail. And they said, well, half the group said, well, case closed. The man who did this to this guy is not a man of God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. But some of them said, wait a minute. How could a man who's with sin have kept open this man's eyes? And so said there was a split among them. And so then it says they called the man's parents. And it says here several times that the Jews did not really believe that he had ever been really born blind or that this had really happened. So they called his parents. Is this your son? And do you claim that he was born blind? How is it that he sees now? And they answer, they kind of fall through the cracks, I think, in this paragraph. Say, yes, we know this is our son and we know that he was born blind, but we don't know how he has a sight, or who did it? We don't know that. I doubt it very much. He told the neighbors, I think his parents knew. And then he even adds, he says, they said this because of the fear of the Jews, because they had just made the Jewish council had just made the decision that if anybody confessed him as Messiah, they would be de-synagogued. And that's why they said, ask him, he's of age. So that's not an impressive paragraph. But now comes the paragraph, oh boy. So they call him in a second time, and they said, remember it said, ask him, twice it said, ask him. Is this a question? Here's what they say. Give glory to God, fellow. We know this guy is a sinner. By the way, the key verb in their vocabulary all the way through is we know. Oh, boy. I'm a Bible student. I got to be careful. I don't know too much. Do you know what I mean? Okay. So give glory to God, fella. We know this guy is a sinner. And here he tells the truth. Listen to this. This is the main sentence in the 9th chapter. I think you'll agree. Whether the man is a sinner or not, I don't know. I know only one thing. I'm a blind man. I now see. Is that not classic? We don't know everything, and he's not been seminary trained. He doesn't know about Jesus, and he's been blind. He couldn't tell if he was a sinner. But whether and I've told you the story of the British miner who was converted in the Wesleyan revival, and his whole life changed. And at lunchtime, his fellow miners, M-I-N-E, or as worked in the mines, would tease him about his whole changed life because he was a new creature. And one day they asked him the question, do you believe that Jesus really changed water into wine? Come on. He said, you know, I wasn't there, so I'm not positive that he did, but I know that in my house he changed beer into furniture. I love that. And so whether it's not... And then they said, and then he gives them kind of a little lecture. He's kind of on a roll now. And he said, what did he do to you? After he said that thing about, I don't know, you know, all I know is I'm blind. I said, what did he do to you? He said, I told you once already, and apparently you weren't listening. And now he twists the knife. He twists the knife. He says, why are you asking? Do you want to be his disciples too? I like this guy. And now he gives them a little lecture. He says, we know, he used their key phrase, don't we, that God doesn't listen to unrepentant sinners. But if a person does the will of God and fears God, God listens to him. If this man were not a man of God, I don't believe he could have done zip. And it said, you were utterly, totally born in sin, Buster, and you are lecturing us, seminary trained, serious, and they threw him out. I love the honesty of that. If you stand up for Christ and tell the truth, like this man does, don't expect to get the company watch when you retire. I love the honesty of this. If we're just really like this guy and truthful, we're going to take flack. And I love the next verse. When Jesus heard that he had been thrown out, he found him. Blessed are those who take flack for my name. Theirs is the kingdom. And he lifted me and said, and now he asks him a question. Do you believe in the Son of Man? As you know, it's only Jesus uses the phrase the Son of Man in all four Gospels. Stephen uses it once in Acts, but in the four Gospels, it's his favorite self-description. I love even the humility of that. Though it goes back to Daniel 7, I'm sure. Psalm 8 and Daniel 7 are the two sources for the Son of Man. But do you believe in the Son of Man? And he's not going to say, I sure do, because Son of Man is very hard to figure out. So he doesn't say, oh yeah, I do. He says to him, who is he, sir, so that I can believe in him? In other words, I know your voice. It's the voice that changed my life. And whoever you tell me he is, I'll be. But he doesn't say I believe, because he doesn't know what he... I just love his honesty even there. And who is he, sir, so that I can? He said, you have seen him, and he's been in conversation with you. And he knows that that is. He says, I believe, Lord. And he worshiped Jesus. Notice how it goes up from a man, and then it says a man of God. And you'll see the Christology going up. It's called escalating Christology. This happens in the Samaritan woman story, in all of the stories. Okay, Brunner, you've got to get to that. Okay. Chapter 10, this is about the Good Shepherd. And these are guys, other wayers. He said, people who come, enter through the gate. That's my symbol for Christocentricity. That's the flock back behind there. These are other wayers. And this guy's going right through the gate. Whoever comes in through the gate, that's a shepherd. And when you and I come through the gate, who is Christ, the sheep will listen to their voice. He said, but if you try to come in some other way, and boy, that's been tried in the Deutsche Kirche, the barman, when they had the confessing church had to speak up against it. Thesis 1, it begins, in view of the errors of the Deutsche Christen, the German Christians, of the present Reich Church government, which are devastating the church, and are also thereby breaking up the unity of the German Evangelical Church, we confess the following evangelical truths. Number 1, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then John, this very verse, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the gate, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. I am the gate. If anyone enters by me, that person will be saved. And the Barman Church had the courage to stand up for Christocentricity. And then it says in the antithesis, you know, it even uses the word Führer, Jesus Christ's affirmation, as he is attested for us in Holy Scripture, is the one word of God which we have to hear and which we have to trust and obey in life and in death. And in the anathema paragraph, we reject the false teaching as though the church could and would have to acknowledge as a source of its preaching, apart from and besides this single word of God, still other events and powers, Führer, figures and truths as God's revelation. Oh, man. Let's be gatekeepers, folks, and going this way, and the sheep, and because there are a lot of other ways of getting in that are being sold. And to be in a complete Christocentric, oh boy, that 10th chapter promises it a lot. The great 11th chapter, finally, because I want to have a question period. The sisters sent a message, Lord, your dear friend is very sick. Then the next verse is, Jesus really loved Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus. So he stayed right where he was for 2 more days. Thanks a lot. After death, the doctor. After meat, the mustard. There's English proverbs. I mean, then he says, gang, let's go back. And they say, no, not a great idea, Lord. They're just trying to stone you. And he says some things there. And then he talks about our dear friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. And they said, Lord, sleep is therapeutic. You don't have to go. He'll be fine. And then it says he was talking about the sleep of death. So this, he said, they thought he was talking about the sleep of sleep. So he said, our friend Lazarus has died. But I'm actually glad he says that for your sake, so that you will believe that I am. Apparently it makes Jesus' day when we believe him. And dear Thomas, he says, come on, gang, let's go and die with him. I like him. Next paragraph. Say, when they arrived, they discovered Lazarus had been 4 days already in the grave. And Jerusalem wasn't all that far from Bethany, and about an hour and a half distance. And when they heard that Jesus was coming, Martha, I like her, she's the heroine of this story. Martha got up, she ran out to meet him, and she got in and said, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. I like that, she's honest. She didn't say, thank you, dear Jesus, for coming late. Or, I love you, Lord, I understand. No, you know, the Psalms are the prayer book of the Bible, and half of them are complaint. It's yeah. Like the Lord says, pour it on, I can understand. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But I love the little tiny bit of seed of mustard seed of faith. But even now, I know whatever you ask God, God will give it to you. He said, your brother's going to come to life again. She says, I know at the resurrection, the last day, he's going to come to life again. That's very helpful. And he said, excuse me, I'm adding a little drama. Said, Martha, I am that resurrection and that life. And he could have almost said, and that last day in person. The person who believes in me, when that person dies, that person will live again. And everyone who is alive, Martha, and believing in me, will never have a death that lasts forever. Do you believe this, Martha? I love that. He really hopes that she... And she doesn't say, I believe that, because that's pretty mind-blowing, all the things he just said in that sentence. She says, I believe you, Lord, like that, that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who's coming into the world. Boy, dear Martha. Next paragraph, she goes back. By the way, it says in that earlier paragraph that Martha went out to meet him, but Mary stayed seated in the house. I imagine her smoke coming up. Spiritual people tend to be more easily hurt because they're super sensitive. And the go-getters like Martha who's all over the house and so on, they're a little bit more. So you've got an extrovert, introvert. Here's the introvert. And she said Mary stayed seated in the house when they heard of Jesus. That's how I imagine her. And then... So Martha, she came back, next paragraph, and she found her sister, and she said, the teacher's here. I love that. The teacher's here, and he's calling for you. It said when she heard that, egerthe, same word used for resurrection, she was raised. It says there are many forms of resurrection, and depression is one, and the teacher's here. And we hadn't heard about that back there, but apparently Jesus had said in his conversation with Martha, where's Mary? Tell her I'd like to see her. The teacher, he left. She says she was instantly raised, and she went out to see him. And the Jewish people, thinking she was going to the grave, followed her. And when they got to her, she fell down. I think she had weak knees. Every time you see her, she's on her knees in front of Jesus. Martha hadn't fallen down. She said, Lord, if you'd been here. But she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would. And she doesn't add, and even now, like Martha does. But she just, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And when Jesus saw her wailing, and the Jews who had come wailing away, he was deeply anguished and greatly troubled. Oh! And he said, where is he? They said, Lord, come and see. Jesus wailed. That's the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wailed. And my wife taught me a lot on this. If I used to teach, and I think this is very unpastoral. It shows that I'm a teacher and not a pastor. She said, she's wailing because of the absence of faith. She hadn't said, but even now, and not seeing them all crying. No, Dale, he's weeping because of the hurt that death brings and because of the anguish and all. I find that much more pastoral. Hetrophe en Cairo in a relevant way. I just love the fact that Jesus cried. He became human. He also felt our emotions and feelings. He bawled. And then said the serious were saying, look how much he loved that guy. But some of them, it adds, said, couldn't a man who opened the eyes of a blind man have kept this guy from dying at all? And it was a schism in their midst, it says. Then it said they were, Jesus, again, it says the same, it says, deeply hurt and anguished, He came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone rolled over on top of it. And he said, roll the stone away. But Martha, who was a neatnik, remember that? Said, no, Lord, it will stink something awful. He's been in there 4 days already. Isn't that honest? And Jesus said, Martha, didn't I tell you if you believed, you'd see the glory of God? So they lifted up the stone, and then the same verb is used, and then Jesus lifted up his eyes. He said, Father, I thank you very much that you've heard me. Oh, I know you always hear me, but I am saying it this way for the sake of these people who are right here, so that they will believe that you sent me. And then it said, Jesus said, actually says, he roared with a megaphone, with a huge voice, Lazarus, come out of there! Man, I love that. There's not one theological, spiritual word in there. But I love that it's not number seven, because it's the seventh miracle in John. He will call his sheep by name. Remember that?
Yes.
And so I love that. Lazarus, come out of there, man. And it said the dead man came out. I hope you see him there. Came out wrapped in shrouds. And he said, unwrap him. Let him go. In the next paragraph, they make a meeting. They said, this guy's obviously doing it. It said, many of the Jews believed in him, next verse, because of what they had just seen. Some of them went back and told the Syrians. And they had a general assembly, and the moderator called them together. And they, yes, it did. And they said, this guy's obviously doing a lot of stuff, and if we just keep him going like this, you know what's going to happen? Everybody's going to end up believing him. And then the Romans are going to come, and they're going to tear down our temple, and we're going to be wiped out. But Caiaphas, who was the, what do you call him? Not moderator. Every year, what do you elect? Moderator. The moderator for that year, Caiaphas, said, you guys don't, you're clueless. Don't you realize the best thing that could ever happen for us is if one guy dies for the instead of all the nation? And then John adds, he had not said that on his own initiative, but being the moderator that year, he had just prophesied that the Messiah was going to die for in the stead of the nation, and not only in the stead of that nation, but also to draw together the scattered children of God everywhere. And so from that day, they made a plan to have him put to death. And that's where the passion begins. Isn't it interesting? The very day he shows that he conquers death, the plan was made to have him put to death. And so that 11th chapter, wow, I'm going to stop there. I've got 3 minutes so you can ask questions. But I promise at the beginning of the next session, I'll have 5 minutes for questions. Anything that was unconvincing or unclear in this first 12 chapters? Yes, please.
So many commentators make such a big deal about the woman at the well and that she was a bad girl.
Yes.
And I see her as a survivor, I guess. If she had five husbands in that day, I mean,
good.
It's not like it was that she was divorcing these guys left and right because they didn't make enough money or something or whatever.
Yeah.
You know, that, I don't know, just tell more about what your view is of her.
Lori Boring from...
Boehning,
pardon me?
Sorry,
I'm not Boring, sorry. Laura Boehning from Medford, Oregon.
Yes.
Thoughtful question, frequently asked. It's often depicted that she was an evil or bad woman. And we don't know that. It could be that five men divorced her. Do you follow? And if we overplay her evil, it kind of just plays right into sexism. And so Jesus, so may we be careful with her. We don't know the cause of her five marriages and the man she's living with now and all that. And it's not labored. And so may we be careful. That's what I learned from Lori. From Lori's good question, is to be careful not to depict her as the villain in this story and overplay in a sexist way, you know, women and so on. And could be that she's more the victim than the perpetrator. And I thank you for raising that thoughtful point. Yes, brother.
Were you saying at the end there that Caiaphas did believe that Jesus was the Messiah?
I'm sorry, I should have made it clear. He did not say this in his own initiative. It wasn't that he did not predict this. He was saying the best thing that could ever happen is put one sort of like I'm told the TV program 24 often did this. I mean, if we can just get this one guy and we'll waterboard him and torture him because we want to save the whole city of New York. He's sort of thinking this kind of a thing, that if we get rid of him instead of the whole, have him die instead of the, no, he's not, and it said he did not know that he was prophesying. Yeah, it was not an act of faith. It was an ironic sentence that was actually true. One person is going to die. Yes, brother.
Dale, you mentioned a comment yesterday about sort of dispensing with the longer ending on Mark.
Yes.
The 16th chapter.
Yes.
Yet we're aware that there's some significant textual issue with the woman in adultery, and you tended to treat it more canonically.
Excellent.
How do you put those two together?
Good for you. I do discuss this in the introduction to the 8th chapter, that the consensus is this was added later, that it's not in our original texts. But because it's such a good story, I like it, and that's why I teach it. But but Bruce Metzger, in his textual commentary in the Greek New Testament, says it's clear that it has, and I recommend that, by the way, for the various word studies. By the way, he was a saint, Bruce Metzger. I stayed Christmas night, and it was only a light in the Alexander Hall, and I had stayed Christmas vacation, and it was a knock on my door, and it was Dr. Bruce Metzger, New Testament, saying, apparently you're not able to go home. Would you like to come to our house for Christmas dinner?
Oh, wow.
Yeah. He was a saint. And his commentary, the Greek, he's also one of the major editors of our Nestle Allen Greek New Testament. But his textual commentary, the Greek New Testament, it says this is not an original document, but it has the marks of historicity. And so the New Testament committee, which translated the NRSV, and he was on that committee, said voted to put it with brackets inside the text. But I'm glad you're alert to that. Brothers and sisters, let's take a break, and we'll do more questions at the beginning of the next hour.